Chapter 18, Matthew chapter 18. We're going to start in verse 1 this morning. Many years ago, I was working in a shopping mall at a kiosk in the middle of the mall, and what we did was we engraved things, much like a shop like Things Remembered would do, but that wasn't the brand, it was a different store. And so I was on my lunch break, even though it was in the evening, it was my dinner break, and so we went, and I went and got something to eat, and I had a few minutes in my half-hour break before I had to go back to work, and I went into the local bookstore there in the mall, and I was looking at a few books. And as I was looking at these books, two people walked up to me and started to talk to me, and I thought it was kind of strange just in a bookstore to walk up and start talking to me. And then I realized they were part of a multi-level marketing group, and they were trying to recruit me to sell their stuff, you know, and they started their spiel. And the way they started was, you know, we noticed you looking at these books, and obviously if you're a reader, you must, you know, you must be pretty smart, and you know, you're dressed pretty well, so we guess that you're probably a hardworking, ambitious individual. Is that true? And that's how they started it, and they went on with their spiel of why I should join their multi-level marketing group and help them. Well, then a couple weeks later, I was actually in the kiosk working, and I had finished helping a customer, and two people walk up to me, again, different two, but they walk up to me, and they said, we noticed you working up hard over here, and we noticed that you looked like an ambitious, hardworking individual. I thought, I've heard this before. And they said, is that true? And I looked at them, I said, no, not really. And the spiel has nowhere to go from there because nobody ever says no to that one. You know, so they weren't really sure what to do at that point. So they kind of winged it from there, but it kind of went off the rails. But, you know, in our culture, being ambitious, and there's a good kind of godly ambition, a godly ambition that would say, look, not about me, but I want to become more like Christ. I want to know God's word better. I want to know him and make him known, that kind of a thing. But many times when we say ambitious, we say, hey, I want to put myself forward. I want to be known for what I've accomplished. I want to be known for how great I am. I want to be known for the positions I've attained and what I've accomplished in life. And I want to be known for these things. And in fact, as we get into this time of year where we have election season coming up, are you struck by the great humility of the candidates for president? That is not generally the thing that we're looking for, right? What we're looking for is people to stand up and say, look, I'm the best, everybody else is terrible, so vote for me. And those are the people who tend to get the attention, right? Regardless of whatever party they're in, those are the ones who tend to get the attention. And there's this putting forward of themselves. I read an anecdote, I don't know, didn't read it in a history book, but I read an anecdote recently that George III, the King of England, asked someone in his, one of his advisors, what does George Washington plan to do after the revolution? Because, you know, there was talk in America at the time of having a different King George named Washington instead of Hanover. And so he's thinking, what does George Washington plan to do? And one of his advisors said, the rumor is he plans to go back to farming. And the King of England said he would be the greatest man who ever lived if he did that. In other words, who would win a revolution and have an army of people behind you and not become the king? Now, he did become the president of the United States, but after that he did go back to farming. Now, he's not the greatest man to ever live. Jesus Christ is. And he's certainly not sinless, and we want to be careful about you know, how we might sometimes over-glorify the founding fathers. God alone is worthy of glory, but you know, that is a remarkable note. Notice the change in the last 240 years in our country, and that is our first president was one who was noted for humility, and our current candidates over my lifetime have not been noted for humility by and large. But here, as we look at this passage of Scripture, we're going to see Jesus teaching this. Now, let's put this a little bit in the context. In chapter 16, Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? They say, some say Elijah, etc. And then Peter says, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven, you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. Then we get into chapter 17, and there's this vision of the glorified Christ, if you would, or at least his glory is revealed at the Mount of Transfiguration, and you have these two prophets who are very linked to the kingdom of God in the Old Testament, right? God's theocratic rule, he gives that law through Moses, who's there, Moses. And when that kingdom is threatened by Baal worship, who's God bring on the scene? Elijah. These two great prophets who are to stand up for God's kingdom in the Old Testament. And then what we find is they come down from the mountain and they find the other disciples unable to cast out a demon. because of their lack of faith, and yet Jesus has authority over that demon. And then we get to the last part of chapter 17, and we find out that Peter tells the tax collector from the temple that his master would pay the tribute. And Jesus says to Peter, well, let me ask you, of whom do kings of this earth collect tribute? From their own children or from the citizens, the subjects of their country? Well, from the subjects. So are the children free? And the answer is, of course they are. The sons don't pay the taxes. And Jesus' implication is, he's the Son of God. He doesn't have to pay that tax, but to keep from scandalizing, causing the tax collectors to be spiritually harmed, he has Peter go and catch the fish and pull the coin out of its mouth and pay the tax. And if you think about each one of these things, here's Jesus telling Peter, I'm going to use you to build my church. Then here's Jesus standing next to two of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. Then here's Jesus casting out a demon that nobody else was able to do. The disciples are increasingly recognizing that Jesus is the Messiah. And then here is Jesus uttering it himself, saying, look, I don't have to pay this tax because of who I am, because of who Jesus was, because he was the Son of God. He didn't have to pay the tax. And then as we get into chapter 18, you could imagine what's starting to go through the minds of the disciples. If you're one of the disciples at this time, you're starting to think, he is the Messiah. He is that king that's been promised. He is going to set up his kingdom. This time is coming, and we're the 12. We're the ones closest to him. Which one of us is going to be the one that's going to be at his right hand? Who'll get to sit at his left hand? You know, he did take Peter, James, and John up on the mountain, and he did say to Peter he was going to build his church on him, and so maybe it's Peter. And so they have this conversation at the same time, verse 1, came the disciples unto Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Almost expecting a name. In other words, when you set up your kingdom, who's going to be the greatest? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. All right. So they ask him a question. Who's the greatest? Is it going to be Peter? You've been including Peter in an awful lot. Is it going to be James and John? Who's it going to be? Who's going to sit at your right hand? Who's going to be your right-hand man when you're the king ruling on the throne and you reestablish the kingdom? Who's going to be the greatest? And what does Jesus do? He doesn't answer their question. I've always noticed this. This is especially notable in John's gospel, that when a question is asked of Jesus, he usually, in John's gospel especially, doesn't answer it directly. He answers it another way. He answers with the answer they need more than the answer they want. And that's exactly what he does here. Jesus calls a little child unto him. And we note here, it is a little child. This isn't just any child. And so he calls to him probably a toddler or a very small, early elementary school age child over to him. Okay? Now, in our society, we tend to enjoy our children and we look at our children as blessings from God. And indeed, having many children was considered a blessing from God. But children were, you know, they weren't considered high up socially. When they became adults, yes, they might become something. But in that day, children were sort of in the way, keep them out of the way, the adults who have important things to do. And, you know, they just didn't have the kind of, you know, think about how much we make of our children in our society. We really do. So that, I mean, I remember when my first son was born years ago, somehow they find out that you had a child. I don't know if it's because you registered for a baby shower or because, I don't know how. Maybe they went to the public records and saw the birth certificate somehow, but you get catalogs for stuff to baby-proof your house. And I understand putting the little plastic things in the plugs so that children don't stick their tongue in there or something like that, because they would if they're given the chance. But some of the things were just ridiculous. Okay, gates at stairs and things so they can't climb up and down, but literally they stole. It was basically, you know, that foam material that you can wrap around a hot water pipe so it doesn't sweat? It was basically that, but bright colored, that you could wrap all the edges of your tables with so that the children wouldn't fall and hit their head on it. Well, okay, you could make your house really, really safe that way. I mean, there were for the corners of your doors and stuff, and you just pad your whole house pretty much. Have all of this stuff. Why? Because we're just worried that, you know, my precious child might get a cut or a bruise. Well, guess what? They probably send it to first parents, because if you've had two or three kids, you're like, they're going to get bruises and cuts. It's just the way it works. All right. It's just inevitable. We all did, right? It's the cost of learning to ride a bicycle at a certain point. But here, this child really accounts for nothing in their society. So he calls a small child. And the smaller a child, the less the child's able to do. The more the child's in the way, the more work a child takes. Right? It's a lot more work to take care of a 4-year-old than it is to take care of a 16-year-old. Because the 16-year-old hopefully can bathe themselves and brush their teeth and choose their clothing for the day and, hopefully could survive pretty much on their own. They might need some help making decisions, for wise decisions, but as far as, you know, being able to eat, hopefully that's the case. Although I read a staggering statistic recently that 9 out of 10 18 to 21-year-olds had never prepared their own meal in America. Now think about that. 18 to 21 and they never prepared their own meal. That's crazy. All right? Let me just challenge our parents here. If you have a child in their teenage, teach them to prepare a meal. I'm not saying they have to make, you know, a pheasant under glass or something like that. But hopefully they can make macaroni and cheese or grill a hot dog or something like that, something they could eat. But we have such a, we've just extended adolescence in our society. But here, these little children, you know, this is a child that wouldn't be accounted much in their society. And he sets them in the midst of them. He brings the child over and he sets it in the midst. He has an object lesson here. And he said, "Verily, that is truly, I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now note here, what are these men assuming? We're going to be great, and which one of us is going to be the greatest? And Jesus says, "I'm going to tell you something. You're not even going to get into the kingdom unless you're like one of these little children." You see, he's saying to them, you're talking about who's going to be the greatest, and what you should be most concerned about is getting in. You should be most concerned about how are you going to enter the kingdom. What does he say in John chapter 3 when Nicodemus comes to him? Unless a man be born again, he won't see the kingdom of God. Okay, here converted is the same idea. Well, whose work is this? Those of you who have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, did you save yourself? No. This is God's work. It's God's work. By His grace, it's His Spirit that comes into us. It's God's grace that saves us. So what he says is, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So you want to know who's going to be the greatest? The one who will humble himself and be humble like this little child. Now, he's not saying that children have an air of humility, because if you've known little children and seen little children, they don't necessarily, you know, think lowly of themselves. But they do understand that they have some limitations. Sometimes they don't understand those limitations. We've mentioned that before, where they may say, you know, I've got ushers, we probably need some help with people finding some seats. So they may say stuff like, I can do something. You know, a 2-year-old wants to pour their own milk. 3-year-old, me do. You know, no, this isn't a good idea. You know, a gallon of milk pouring is going to be half a gallon on the counter. But that's not what he's talking about. The child was humble because of his status in life. In other words, because they were of low estate, people didn't think highly of them. And what he's saying is, you have to be prepared to be thought of as if you were a child, as if you have no standing, as if you have no situation in life, nothing to commend yourself. You know, we don't like that. We like people to know what we've accomplished. We like people to think well of us. We like people to regard us as important. I've used the example before of a friend of mine was working on his PhD. He had finished all of his PhD classwork. All right, and in the summer, he was working on a road crew as a flagman, you know, stop, go, turn the sign. That's what he was doing. Well, you know, when you're the first car to get stopped, you don't love that. You're like, come on, just one more. You could have just let me go. Well, somebody was on his way to work, and here's this friend of mine, all right. So he'd already got his bachelor's degree, already had a master's degree, and now had done all the classwork, 60 credits toward his PhD, and had to write the thesis. That's all he was lacking. And he's standing there on the side of the road with the go, stop sign. Good, honest work, right? But he's standing there, and this guy pulls up, and he's mad, and he's screaming and beating on his steering wheel and everything else. And finally, when he turns it to go, and the guy's allowed to go, the guy looks at him and rolls down his window, and he says, "Why don't you get an education so you can get a real job?" Well, and he wanted to say, "I almost have a PhD." But you know what? In the kingdom of God, PhDs don't matter. Okay, in the kingdom of God, offices you've held don't matter. Awana merit badges don't matter. I'm not making fun of Awana, but the fact is that, you know, there's these things that we think, you know, nobody's going to stand before the Lord. And let me encourage our kids. You know, I want you to work hard at your Awana verses. It's good. Learn God's word. Okay, so I'm not mocking Awana, but my point is that, you know, we tend to want to think, I want people to notice what I've accomplished. None of those accomplishments. God's not going to look at your resume. He wants to know, have you been converted? Have you recognized the fact that you are destitute spiritually? You see, this is the heart of the gospel. No one is going to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ unless that person recognizes their need. Often, many times, you know, we talk to people and they've said, you know, the biggest problem in evangelism sometimes is getting people lost. I remember especially in college when I was in South Carolina, we'd come up to people's homes and everybody was saved. But most of them weren't. And I'm not being judgmental. I'm just saying there was nothing in their life that looked like a Christian, but they all prayed the prayer, you know, in Sunday school at 3 years old. But yet you looked at their life, they had no regard for the things of the Lord. They weren't living a Christian life. They weren't following Jesus. They had no intention to do that. And we used to take them to passages like we'll get to here in Matthew later, where it says, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, but he that does the will of my Father. And we used to say to them, are you doing God's will in your life right now? And well, no, not really. Then how could you have assurance that you're going to the kingdom of God? Well, because I got saved. Well, I'm going to agree. If you truly were saved by the grace of God, you will enter the kingdom of heaven. But sometimes getting saved and really truly being saved are not the same thing. And what I mean by that is sometimes people just go through a religious ritual that they were taught to do, pray this rote prayer and everything will be okay. If there's no faith behind that, if there's no repentance behind that, if there's no understanding of the gospel behind that, and I say, I'm not blaming the people, and by and large this falls at the feet of us as preachers. We claim to preach the gospel and don't tell anybody anything about the gospel. We call for a response to something we haven't preached. Come to faith in Jesus. Well, who's Jesus? What did he do? Why do I need him? If I don't know the answers to those questions, it's going to be very hard to truly come to faith in Jesus. Right? It's very important for us to understand this. We need to understand our need for a Savior. Every one of us. All right? Let me say this. I'm a pastor. But if I had to stand before God and be evaluated, what I deserve is the lake of fire. That's what I deserve. And that's true for every human being who's ever lived except for Jesus Christ. That every one of us is a sinner, and the Bible tells us that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not a single one of us in this room who has not sinned against God, and the wages of sin is death. The cost of our sin is death, eventually eternal death in the lake of fire if our sins are not atoned for. If we've not been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. See, every one of us needs the gospel. The gospel, and this is the problem too, we've made the gospel to be everything but what it is sometimes. The gospel meets our biggest need, and that is we are alienated from God because of our sin. Not because God is some kind of bully up in heaven looking to get us. That's not at all. He's a just judge who loves us and sent his son for us, but he cannot overlook sin. And so we've been separated from God because of our sin. And God in his righteousness must do what is right. And what we've earned by being sinners, sin, by the way, is rebellion against God. It's not just an error. It's not just making a mistake. It's not just, oh, well, I'm human. It's that God has said, do this, and we've done the opposite, or said, don't do this, and we've done what he's told us not to do. We said, God, I'll do it my way. Whenever I hear the Frank Sinatra song, you go to Italian restaurants like to play Frank Sinatra. So you go into Carrabba's or you go into pizzerias or something like that and you hear Frank Sinatra on. And once in a while I'll hear, I did it my way. I really can't think of a much better ballad for sin than that one. All right? You might enjoy the song. It might be well sung. But the fact is that, you know, just to say, I live my life the way I wanted to live it, that's just the heart of sinfulness. That's saying to God, I'm not going to live your way. I'm going to live my way. That's what all of us have done. So I'm not just picking on Frank Sinatra. He's just singing what we've all done and thought. And because of our sin, we've been separated from God. But thanks be to God that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, the very God of heaven sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth. He took on human flesh, being very God of very God, being eternal God, the second person of the triune God. The second person of the triune Godhead took on human flesh, took on human form, was born in a manger. Many of you know this story. There in Bethlehem, was raised as a Jewish peasant in Nazareth, and began His ministry. And what we're seeing here in this gospel account is the ministry of Jesus Christ. But He lived a perfectly righteous life. You and I, if we were to stand before God and try to establish some kind of righteousness of our own, we would have none. We'd have nothing to offer to Him. But Jesus had a genuine righteousness, a genuine obedience to God. He satisfied all of God's demands. And then the only one who never sinned became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He was nailed to a cross and died. Now, how could He die? The wages of sin is death, and He had never sinned. Because your sins and my sins were laid on Him at that cross. And He bore our sins in His body on that tree, and He died. But it was not possible that death should keep Him, and He rose from the grave on the third day, and He ever lives. And the good news of the gospel is Jesus Christ, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Or as Acts 20:21 says, with repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, if we'll come in repentant faith to Jesus Christ, we will be saved. One of the things I liked about the hymn we sang, Come Ye Sinners, is it emphasizes several times in that song the idea that you can't be good enough and you're not going to establish anything before God. You know, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness He requireth is to feel your need of Him. You can't establish any fitness. So repentance isn't turning over a new leaf. It is not renovating myself. It's not penance. Penance means I'm going to do good things to undo the bad things or pay for the bad things I did. No. There's only one who can pay for your sins. And He's already done it on the cross once and for all. That's Jesus Christ. No one's calling on you. No one from God's truth is going to call on you to pay for your sins. What we're saying is I had been loyal to sin and self, and I have to turn from that to dependence on Jesus Christ because He's all that I have. See how humbling that is? I've got nothing. And He's got everything I need, so I come to Him. And what a joy it is to come to Him in faith. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same as the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And that kind of humbling and seeing God is great and ourselves as sinners is the heart of the kingdom of God. It says in verse 5, and whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. Now, he could be literally talking about children, but I think there's probably a broader application of this here. And what he's saying is those who have become like little children. Whoever receives one who's become like a little child is also receiving Jesus. But he gives a warning, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. It's a very poetic way to say it. But this kind of millstone that he's talking about here is really not very familiar to us. We don't grind our own grain these days. But there were basically two major kinds of millstones in their day. There was one that a woman could push. It'd be on a stone pedestal and she could grind amount of grain. But there was a larger one that would be pushed by a donkey or a mule. And this one was considerably heavier, a couple hundred pounds usually. It would have a spindle, a wooden spindle that came up through the middle of it, and it would sit on the grain, and it would just grind the stone against the stone and grind the grain. And you could make flour this way. Now, if somebody took a 200-pound weight, put it around your neck, and threw you in the deepest part of the sea, your chances of surviving that are zero. Okay? Some of you have scuba certifications. How much weight do you have to put on a scuba belt to start to sink? Not very much. You know, 10, 20, 30 pounds, something like that. It doesn't take very much. Or some of you have lifeguard certifications. They throw the brick in the pool, 10-pound rubber brick. You go down to get it. It takes some work to get that up from the bottom of the pool, doesn't it? All right, so 200 pounds will drag you right to the bottom. That's the idea here. They put an anchor around your neck is basically what he's saying. Now, that sounds awfully harsh. In other words, he's saying it'd be better. That doesn't sound like a good thing. That would be better than something? Having a giant weight cast around my neck and thrown overboard? All right, you go on the local cruise ship and they get out to the depths of the sea and you jump overboard with an anchor tied around your neck? No, that doesn't sound good, but here's what he's saying. That if you're going to be one who leads others to sin, specifically children or those who have humbled themselves like children, it would be better for you to die than for you to teach other people to sin. He's saying here. Now this is, we need to be cautious about this, folks. It's a very serious thing to teach others to sin. And the universal response, or I should say not universal, the right Holy Spirit response to our sin ought to be grief and repentance, not trying to get others to join us. All right? And there's many things that are sin. We know the Bible describes them: theft, immorality, okay, murder, hatred, gossip, all of these kinds of things. Gossip, by its definition, usually includes other people. But here, the idea is not just that other people are included in my sin, but that I'm teaching them to do it. I'm including people that I shouldn't, you know, they're basically innocent or naive, and I'm teaching them evil. And there's a special condemnation that Jesus gives here for that. I think obviously it's true about children. You know, anybody who would try to corrupt children morally, obviously that's reprehensible. I think we see that. So Jesus is warning against that. But even corrupting somebody else, a new Christian, a young believer, and trying to teach them to sin, we need to be very cautious about that. In other words, there needs to be this concern for others that's concerned about their soul's welfare. Verse 7, woe unto the world for offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. He said, there are going to be offenses. There are going to be, this word for offense here means a stumbling block. It's something that causes somebody to stumble into sin. They trip over it and it causes them to sin. And he says, woe unto the world. It's not a good thing that these come. They will come in this world. But woe here is the idea of, oh, judgment is coming on that person. Feel bad for them because judgment is coming on them. Then he gives us a warning in verse 8. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Now, let's not misunderstand this passage. This is where a crass, literal approach to the Bible, a crassly, literal approach to the Bible would be problematic. Jesus is not demanding that we maim ourselves. In fact, that wouldn't solve the problem. But here's what he's saying. Okay, he's not saying, go cut off your hands. But generally, most sins you commit are either with your eyes, hands, or feet. You walk there, you use your hands to do the sin or to get you there somehow, or you use your eyes to look at something lustfully, greedily, whatever ways you use your eyes, you know, pridefully. And so these are the parts of the body that are engaged in sin. Jesus is common for him to use what we call hyperbole. That's exaggeration for effect. You know, if you find your brother has a speck in his own eye, get the beam out of your own eye first before you try to get the speck out of his. In other words, the beam is huge. Nobody's walking around with a 4x4 post coming out of their eye going, oh, is there something in my eye? No, obviously, that's not the case. He's using exaggeration to teach the point. And so here, what is he saying? He's not saying literally cut off your hands and feet and pluck out your eyes. What he's saying is sin is so dangerous, it threatens your very soul, and you need to take what measures you need to take to defeat it. See, the problem is if I cut off my hand, I've got another one. And if I cut off both my hands, I have a fallen heart that will still rejoice in sin. And if I cut off my feet that keeps me from walking to sin, I'll find a way to sin without walking there. And many have found this is the case. Whatever sin, you know, we all battle sin in our life. And whatever sin we're battling, we know we can take measures to, you know, to try to cut sin off from us. And we ought to do those things. But also, what we have to recognize is that apart from fighting it by the power of God's Spirit in our heart, it will be a losing battle. It simply will. No person is going to overcome sin apart from the Spirit of God in their soul. But he's saying, take drastic measures. Let me give an example of this. a friend of mine when we were in seminary. He was a seminary student, and he'd grown up and listening to music that didn't always have Christian messages. Okay? So it was music that talked about immorality and drugs and those kind of things, but it was the cool music of the day. And he grew up listening to that kind of music. That's what he liked. And he'd find himself driving to seminary, listening to music that was rejoicing in things that were condemned by God, that grieved God. And I got in his car one day, and I looked, and I said, "Somebody steal your car radio?" He said, "No, it was playing bad music." I said, "Oh, did it have a wiring problem?" He said, No. "It was playing bad music." So I took it out. Now, I'm not saying take your car radio out. But here's what he was finding. He wasn't listening to music that he knew was bad for his soul anywhere else except in his car. Because in the car, there's not a lot else to do. So he thought, you know what? To keep from being tempted to do this, I'm just going to pull the radio out of the dash. That, to me, is an example of cutting off your hand. Now, I'm not telling anybody in here to take the radio out of your dash. Because at a certain point, if this is, you know, you'll get creative and find ways to do what you want to do. So you got to fight it in your soul. But if you're already fighting it in your soul, sometimes it's a good idea to avoid the places that you get tempted. Right? If you have an addiction to alcohol, hanging out in the bars on the weekends is not a good idea. See, that's just an obvious fact. And here's what he's saying. Take radical steps to fight sin. Verse 10, "Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." Now, this "their angels" is always a difficult phrase, and some have pointed to it to mean guardian angels, that children have guardian angels. I'm not sure that's clearly what the passage says, although I can't say that the passage doesn't say that. All right, there's really not a whole lot of teaching in the Bible about guardian angels. Years ago, I was teaching Bible in a Christian school, and one of the young ladies said, "You know, what about guardian angels? Where's that in the Bible?" And I said, "Well, there's not really a clear verse. There's sort of a hint in Matthew 18 to it, but there's not really an absolutely clear verse about guardian angels." And she said, "If we don't have guardian angels, who's protecting us?" I said, "God." But he's really not trying to make the point about guardian angels. Notice what he's saying here. "Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones." In other words, do not lead them into sin. "For I say to you that in heaven," notice where these angels are, "their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." In other words, they're in God's presence and these angels know what's going on. They have access to God. In other words, they can report on it. It will not escape the notice of God, is what this is saying. All right? Sin doesn't escape God's notice. It's important for us to remember. You can do whatever in the dark, but God knows. You can hide it, but God knows. It can't be hidden from Him. And so we need to be very cautious that we don't lead others down the path of sinfulness. Not try to corrupt people and teach them things they ought not to learn. I realize there's a point. This is really teaching them to sin, not teaching them about sin. Do understand this difference. In other words, there's a certain point in the lives of our young people, I have three sons, in which you have to explain certain things to them. It's getting earlier. Okay? But it's just getting earlier. But because our society's become more corrupt. But they have to understand God said not to do this and there are people who are doing it. Okay? And just, you know, it's on the news, it's in life, kids at school are talking about it, whatever. Friends in the neighborhood are talking about it. So it has to be explained from a biblical perspective because they need to know the biblical truth about it. That's not what this is talking about. It's not saying your children didn't know about immorality and they found out about it and now you have to talk to them about it. You're corrupting them. No. You talk to them biblically about it. That's what we're talking about here. But there's a difference between that and saying, "Hey, let me teach you about this," and show them how to revel in whatever evil. Because God notices. Verse 12, "How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99, and goeth into the mountains, and seek that which is gone astray? And so if he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray." So he uses an example they would all know, because most of them were shepherds or were very familiar with shepherding. And if you have 100 sheep, and they're safely in the fold, except for one, has wandered off, what will a good shepherd do? You want to say, well, I've got the 99 others. No, he'll keep those safe and he'll go look for that one. And he will rejoice more over finding the one sheep when he finds it than over the fact that there's 99 in the fold. And it's not because he doesn't love the 99 in the fold or care about the 99 in the fold, but they're safe and this one was in peril. And here's what he's saying. All right, he's not denigrating the 99 that are safe, but what he's saying is there's rejoicing and rescuing. Let's put it this way. Suppose you have several children. And one of them is riding with your spouse, and I have three children, for example. Let me use that example, and the other two are with you. And you find that your spouse has a car accident. And that your spouse and that other child are safe. They were not injured in the car accident. Is it an offense to the two children who were with you that you rejoice that the one that was in the accident was kept safe through the accident? No. It's that they were in danger, and so are all sinners. We are all in danger. So there is rejoicing when that one sheep is found. Verse 14, even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. It's not God's will that one of these little ones, one of these who comes in childlike faith to Jesus, one of these ones who humbles himself should perish. It's not God's will. He wants to save every one of them. See God's great compassion here? I hope. I've tried to paint a stark contrast between how evil sin is and how destructive it is, but I hope you'll see God's great love in this. That while we were yet sinners, that is, while we were rebels against God, Christ died for us. He sent His only Son to die on the cross to save us from our sins. What great news that is. Indeed, the gospel is good news. That is the good news of the gospel. So God is calling on us to humble ourselves. That's the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that's also each one of us who's a gospel believer is to live out the gospel every day. That's the way we're to live. I know there's times that we want to be put forward and it's easy to take offense at things. And there's times that we want people to know what we've done and who we are and those kinds of things. But we need to be very cautious about that because there's only one who's truly worthy of glory, and that's our Savior, Jesus Christ. And at a certain point, they didn't recognize Jesus when he was here on this earth. He was their creator, and they wanted to nail him to a cross. So if somebody overlooks your great accomplishments, and you may have some really remarkable accomplishments, there are people in this room who've done some things that are not everybody can do. Whether it's in work or in, educationally or athletically or whatever way. That you've accomplished some things that are remarkable. But when you stand before God, God won't say, well, I'm glad that you won that athletic event or that you finished your college degree or that you got a PhD or that you made a lot of money or that you were promoted to CEO of your corporation, that you started your own business and it was very successful. All those are all good things and good gifts from God. None of them give us any standing before God. And so when we go by God's accounting, Let me give you an example of this, all right? How we count things actually changes how we value them. I have an aunt and uncle, and they're nice people, but one of the things they think is fun is gambling. And they like to go places like Las Vegas and Biloxi, Mississippi, and places to casinos. Now, they're actually pretty self-controlled about it. What they do is they'll say, okay, we're only going to gamble $100 today. And they get $100 out of the bank, and they go to the casino, and they gamble $100. My aunt likes slot machines. She goes there, and here's what happens. She puts her coins in the slot machine, and every time it pays out, she puts it in a little cup. And she comes out of the casino, and at the end of the day, she'll say, I won $50 in the casino today. But she fed $100 into the machine. In most businesses, that's a net loss of $50. But somehow in a gambling mind, that's I won $50 because I won it out of the machine, even though I fed $50 extra beyond that into the machine. See, that's funny accounting. Now, she thinks she won. But so many times, that's exactly how we account of our own lives. All these little things, these little winnings, these little things in life which have nothing to do with eternity and won't gain us anything in eternity are the way that we're accounting things. And what God wants us to do is account by His accounting. And that is, what does He What did he model for us in his Son? One who was humble. Here's the God of all creation who takes on human flesh. Not even as the Caesar of his day, but as a peasant in Nazareth. And willingly goes to a cross for you and for me. How much more so should we model our Savior and be people who work at being humble people? Because it's the opposite of what our souls want. The heart of fallen man, of us as human beings, is to say, I want to be like God. Isn't that the temptation in the garden? God doesn't want you to eat from the fruit, because when the day you do, God knows you'll be like Him, and He's threatened by you. And we still have that little, I want to be like God in our hearts. But we come into right relationship with Him when we recognize that I can never be God. And that's good, because I have a good God. I would not be a very good God. I have a good God, a perfect God. And I can fulfill my role by bringing Him glory as He intended me to do. What a marvelous thing. In fact, the nature of humility is to recognize who we are in Christ. To recognize who we are in God's plan of things. See, pride isn't that I note something true. Somebody comes up to, you know, let's say you're one of our musicians in our church and you play the piano or you play an instrument, you sing, somebody comes up to you and says, thank you, that was an encouragement to me. I appreciate your hard work on the piano or singing. Humility isn't to say, no, it was terrible. Humility is to say, thank you for that encouragement, but thank God. All right? So if somebody comes up to you and says, wow, you're really talented at something, you might be. Maybe, you know, whatever it is. And they note it. You can thank them for noting that. That's not a lack of humility, but always point it back to God. Because the nature of pride is that I'm getting myself out of God's order of things. And I'm exalting myself beyond where I really am. And so what we need to do is to recognize, look, I'm a lost sinner by nature who was saved by the grace of God. There's nothing I can lay claim to, and I just thank God every day that He saved me. And there's really nothing owed to me. That's what God calls on us to do. There are going to be times people misunderstand you, mistreat you, don't give you your due. That is going to happen in this life. But bring it back to the Lord. You bring it back to the Lord. Because what we have is enough. We have all we need, everything we need in Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads.